Well, if you weren't here last week, real quickly, 1 Peter chapter 1, it once again has the most doctrine in any one chapter in the New Testament. It's doctrinally packed. It's an awesome chapter. And the first 12 verses really deal with all that God has done. What happens when we give Him our life, right? The role of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When we say, sign me up, forgive me, save me, put our faith in Christ. So there's a detailed description of all that God has done for us and how He takes us through trials and works in our life and the whole sanctification process. I hope you study that and review those things. And then in verse 13, He begins this verse with the word wherefore, which means in light of that. And this is common in the epistles. The author, ultimately the Spirit of God, would explain in depth all that God has done, and then the wherefore of it often is the pivotal point in the letter. Okay, in light of all that, now here's what you need to do about it. Here's what we need to do about it. Human responsibility. And I said last week, and I just want to remind us, I think that's a big deal. I think understanding that concept will either make you a religious person or a true follower of Christ. Because the Lord Jesus initiates, He initiated everything in this relationship. He did everything that was necessary to make it possible for us to know forgiveness and His presence in heaven. And what does He expect from you and me, brothers and sisters, to respond to that? What does religion do? It flips it. You understand that? Religion makes you the initiator. And because I did, and because I do, and because I'm going to someday. Now God's the responder in that mindset. He's the genie in the sky. He has to bless us. He has to show us favor. Because look how I dress. Look how my hair is. Look what I don't listen to. Look what I don't look at. That's religion, guys. There might be some valid points, and we'll look at that tonight. There is a pursuit of holiness, but we got to make sure we understand that the gospel is a gospel of grace. He did it. We respond to it. And that's where there's joy in our relationship with Jesus. When it's religious, there ain't no joy. It's condemning. It's guilt-ridden, right? We're always wondering when He's going to crush us. Remember that little song that we sang as little kids? Careful little eyes, what you see. You remember that song? Careful little ears, what you hear. What's the next line? For there's a Father up above, you know, who's looking down with love. That's the right way to say it. But under that religious mindset, I really thought of it this way as a kid. There's a Father up above who will squash you like a bug. You know, I really pictured it that way. Like, don't you dare take a wrong move. Don't you dare take a wrong step. Oh, I looked at it. And I was just a scared little kid. Well, I'm just being honest. I think that fear carries over into adulthood if we don't understand the grace that the Lord Jesus offers. So there's the wherefore in verse 13. Well, let's check the specifics out. He says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Love that. Be sober. That is alert in this context. Not a lack of chemical dependency. That's important. That's not what we're dealing with here. To be sober in this context is to be alert and vigilant. And hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Check this out, brothers and sisters. What does it mean to gird up the loins of your mind? We don't talk that way anymore, right? Gird up the loins of your mind, that sounds a little bizarre, doesn't it? Well, here's culturally what people would have thought of when Peter said that. To gird up your loins in that culture, in that day and age, was common talk, common practice, and here's how it worked. That was a day and age where everybody wore robes, right? Men included, long robes. They'd wear robes that would cover even their feet. And that was the cultural dress. So to gird up your loins means you take that long robe and you hike it up above your knees and you tie that thing off. Now you're ready to work. Now you're ready to do something physical. So a man that was about to run or go on a long journey or to work and serve, he would bring that robe up above his knees, tie it off. Now it's a Carhartt robe. Now he's ready, right? Truthfully. So to gird up your loins means you're ready for work. You're ready for action. Okay, that's simple. But when Peter says to gird up the loins of your mind, what's he saying? Very simply, get your mind, your intellect, ready for work. Now that's something we need to talk about. because this concept has definitely taken a back seat in America when it comes to worshiping God. And let me even say it's taken a back seat in what is called Calvary Chapel. Okay, that's the church group that I belong to. And here's what I mean. I'll just tell you this. Because of the way Calvary Chapel ordained, it's all in-house. I don't know if you guys know that. The way they deal out ordinations, there's no seminary involved. It's your education is within the church itself. And God's hand is on somebody. We believe God ordains. And certainly there's an education that is required and needful. You've got to have a knowledge of the scriptures. But the ordinations come inside. You know what that has created? I think that is ideal in many cases, but you know what that has created? No question. I won't sweep this under the carpet. It has created an easy way to become ordained as a pastor without a good working knowledge of the scriptures. And the intellectual part of knowing God and studying the scriptures and being equipped biblically has kind of taken a back seat in some circles among Calvary Chapel. That's a black eye, I believe. Because here's what the Word of God said, guys. Gird up the loins of your mind, Old and New Testament. Worship the Lord your God with all of your what? Heart, mind, soul, and strength. Those are very important things, right? Study to show yourself approved. So there is an anti-intellectualism within the church in America. Okay, I've given you the Calvary Chapel side of it, but consider it this way. There's a mindset as evidence and scientific evidence unfolds in our world today that supposedly puts Christianity and biblical thinking on the hot seat. You know, there's an attitude among Christians like, well, you just got to believe. We don't need answers for what we believe. You just believe. Praise God. Trust in Jesus. But the truth is, faith, according to the Word of God, involves evidence, right? It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So according to the Word of God, we should be able to provide evidence and substantiate faith. Point is this, guys. We're lazy intellectually in the church. We like to praise Jesus. We like to leave all the tough stuff with God. But we're not willing, I don't know about we in this room necessarily, but as a whole, we're not willing to really engage intellectually and worship God with all of our mind, to really give the remaining brain cells after Jesus in worship and devotion to studying this book and even studying math and science and history. I think all that is very important. I really do. That doesn't mean you have to be an intellectual to be a Christian, right? Doesn't mean you have to be super intellectual to be a Christian. The gospel's simple. But with that, whatever brain cells you survived your heathen life with, give them all to God. Both of them. Right? In my case. Give them both to God. And worship Him, brothers and sisters. Context of this chapter. I do want to be faithful to the context. Peter is writing to, remember, persecuted Jews, isn't he? People that are running for their life, dispersed all over the known world. To those people, he's saying, guys, you better be engaged intellectually. You better be watching, sober, alert. Make sure that every word counts. Make sure you know what's going on. Don't get distracted and fearful, but engage in meditation on the Word, worship of God. All that stuff is that's a big deal. So hear that tonight. Gird up the loins of your mind. And if you've said recently, I can't understand the Bible, I'd read it more if I could understand it. Well, ask questions. Read commentaries. Study it. Get a translation that's maybe more in the modern English and read it along with your translation. I think there's great paraphrases of the Bible. I think it's really important to have a translation. I wouldn't base doctrine out of a paraphrase. Sometimes they're a great commentary, aren't they? Just because they flow with that modern English. Anyway, a couple things to consider. Be mindful, guys, of the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. From the birth of your salvation all the way to the end. It's all based on grace. It didn't just get us in the door, but it carries us every day all the way to His throne. Grace does. Don't forget that. Verse 14, as obedient children, that's us, right? Obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Fashioning, this word translated elsewhere as conformed. One other time this word, this particular Greek word, shows up in the New Testament, and it's Romans chapter 12. Be not conformed to this world. Same exact word. Not being fashioned or conformed to our former lusts when we were still in our ignorance. You guys remember that? Remember when the crowd told you what to be? Remember how your peers dressed you vicariously, right? Remember how the music that you listened to told you how to speak, what to wear, what to eat? There's even, you know, certain genres of music that will produce a vegan diet because you don't dare to eat anything outside of that genre. I mean, music's a powerful thing. It's kind of crazy. We're talking about that today as we were working. Just music. Different cultures and generations. Guys, once we come to Christ, do not let this world mold us after its fashion. We got to fight out of that, don't we? Speak to the young people in the room specifically, because maybe there's the most pressure to be conformed into a mold when you're, you know, an impressionable youth. Certainly, we adults aren't exempt from it, are we? We still get molded and formed if we're not careful. But there's some areas that we've just rebelled against, like fashion, for example. I look around the room. Some of us obviously have just given up. You can't, we are invincible to the fashion pressure. We're just not going to budge. We had our fill of that. But certainly, hear this from the Lord tonight, guys, to not fashion ourselves or allow ourselves to be fashioned based on our former lust, that vain stuff back there that used to control our life. The opinions of people, you guys remember that? Just being owned by the opinions of people. Always looking at your news clippings or the press, so to speak. Remember being owned by that? Let it go. Who cares what they say? What matters is what our Lord sees and what He says. Going on to say this, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it's written, be holy, for I am holy. Well, guess what? Based on these verses, we are, even though we've been saved by grace, we are not off the hook to live a righteous life. I know some people interpret grace that way. I have to say I did at one point in my life. I had this concept that all God cares about is that you believe in Him and that you cry out to Him when you've done something wrong. We're saved by grace. And how we live our life doesn't really matter, because it doesn't come down to us anyway. Boy, isn't that a perverted understanding of grace? Isn't that horrible? What a slap in the face to our Lord Jesus. But according to this, we are expected to live holy, brothers and sisters. Now, what does that mean exactly? Does that mean to live holy? Your clothing is something that needs to be considered. Well, maybe to some degree, right? Certainly, I think there's a certain way to dress that is unholy. I'm not going to meddle and go in that direction. I'll let the Holy Spirit speak to you about that. But there are definitely ways we can dress that would take attention off the Lord and put it on ourselves. There's definitely ways that we can dress that would cause the opposite gender to maybe stumble. The male gender in particular, who are, for the record, more pathetic, more weak, no question. There's certainly some things to factor in, guys, but holiness, bottom line, it's of the heart. It's a desire to be different. It's a desire to be like God, to be separate from this world. And you can definitely tack all kinds of religious rules to being holy. I've said it once and I'll say it again. I really do believe this. Outwardly, please don't misunderstand me, holiness and legalism might look very similar, right? To do things because you want to be different and you want to resist the temptations of this world, it might look a lot like legalism, or what people call legalism. That's a pet peeve of mine. Somebody really wanting to be different, wanting to keep their conscience sensitive. And I'm not saying you have to do this, but they have the conviction that they're going to take the TV and they're going to blow it up. It's not going to be in their living room with all their chairs and couches pointed to their idol. Well, if you have a TV, I really don't think you're less spiritual. But some Christians have that conviction that this is visual sabotage all the time, and it's a distraction to me, and being in the Word and actually talking with my family. And, you know, my family made a decision years ago that we're not going to have a television in our living room because we love each other and we're really, really weak in that area. Not super spiritual. Really, really weak. And me and my wife both, if the TV's gone, we're gone. It's like a frontal lobotomy that happens. Aaron. It's a weird thing that happens. And it was frustrating. Frustration in ministry and in family life. Now, we've made that decision because it's better for us, guys, and it helps us to pursue righteousness and holiness. It's just awesome to get rid of the distraction altogether. Now, we have a computer, and we can download movies. We can control what comes on the screen. We're not anti-watching stuff. We don't think it's a heaven or hell issue. But all I'm saying is when you bring up those things, or if somebody comes over to your house and they notice the absence of a TV, sometimes that creates awkwardness. So what am I, going to hell? No, that's legalism. When you're doing something because you think it'll bring God's favor in your home, that is legalism. But it might look the same sometimes outwardly. It's the heart. Lord, I want to do this. I want to do this because I'm concerned about my relationship with you, and I want to do whatever I can to keep my mind free from temptation or whatever the case may be. Consider that, guys. How does grace work? Real quick illustration I heard as a young Christian, and I really grabbed onto it. I really envy my brother Barrett in this room because he has the coolest ministry in the church, and that's jail ministry. I used to do that all the time. I used to go to the jail on a weekly basis and to sit with a bunch of guys that are in orange, with numbers on their chest. You really don't have to convince those guys, for the most part, my experience, that they're sinners, that they have a need spiritually. They got that part. There is the victim side of being incarcerated, but for the most part, you can really go right to grace, and they want it. They want to know, in many cases, grace, man, there's forgiveness available for even me. It's an awesome ministry. Well, consider this, guys. This was presented to me, and I related to it. I have my own struggles before Christ. And I used this. I went into the prison one time and actually met with a young man in a room, just me and him, and he was going to be away forever. You know, guilty of homicide, and I was into some really dark things. And I remember showing up that one particular Tuesday, and the chaplain said, "You've been prayed up, young man? What do you got for me?" "Well, you heard of what's going on in the news?" "Yeah." "Well, he's here." "Really?" "Yeah, I want you to talk to him." So he stuck me in this room with this kid, this stone-cold kid. And I remember sharing with him about the grace of God and the forgiveness that's available. And I laid out this arrangement that I had heard. "Hey, listen, what if I could promise you, I can't do this, I'm not trying to, you know, disillusion you, but what if I could promise you that I would talk to some people, pull some strings, and I could get you out of here and give you a car and a home and a good job, and I could come here in your place and serve your sentence for you? What would you do? What would you say?" "Man, I'd give anything if that was the case." And the kid understood it was just a hypothetical situation. I wasn't, you know, being sick and, "Gotcha, I wouldn't do that." But I laid out a situation. "I'll give you everything that's mine. My wife, my job, my home, my car, I'll give it to you for free. And I'll stay here, I'll put your jammies on, and you can just leave, a free man. What would you say about that?" I'd take you up on it." "Of course you would, you'd be a fool not to." Right? Now, in light of that arrangement, if I could pull that off, just before you left, if I said, hey, would you do me one favor? Would you wash my car every week? Would you take care of, you know, the lawn and work hard and make sure my kids are fed. Would you mind doing that? I'm going to stay here for life. You're going to have all this freedom. Would you just promise me that, that you'll make sure my family and my things are taken care of? Yeah, man, I'll do it. Would that be a bother to you? Would you see that as some big scrape? And of course the kid goes, no, that'd be the least I could do. Well, guys, that right there, and I certainly use that opportunity to share the gospel, that's the deal. You understand that? We deserve a life sentence. In fact, we deserve a death sentence in hell because of our sin. And our Lord Jesus stepped into our sentence that we all have and said, listen, here's the deal. I'll give you everything. I'll give you my inheritance, heaven, my righteousness. I'll give you everything, and I'll serve your sentence for you. The only thing I ask you to do is tell people about me, spend some time in my word, right? Would you talk to me once in a while? It's kind of lonely here in prison. And we act like, oh, it's such a chore to be a Christian. It isn't. It absolutely is not if you understand all that he gave up and all that he has given us. See, that is, in context, what it means to pursue holiness. Yeah, that's the least I could do, Lord. That's a proper understanding of grace, isn't it? That's the way we ought to look at it, guys. We get to, in light of the trade, wash the Lord's car, so to speak, right? Wash his dishes. Big deal. It could be a lot worse, right? We could serve our sentence, which we all deserve. Well, hear that tonight, guys. Be holy, for I am holy. It's the least we could do, is just to pursue righteousness. Yeah, it's a process. We're not going to be holy overnight. We're going to blow it. But it's the goal, isn't it? It's the pursuit. It's our aim. It needs to be. Verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. I realize there's a colon there, but let's pause there. Calling out to the Father, knowing that he doesn't show favor to any one person over the other. He's willing to hear from anybody, even me, even you. Knowing that he's going to judge us according to our work, singular. That's interesting, isn't it? Not even the specific things that we did, but in general, our life work. What did we do for him? How did we serve him? With what motivation? Awesome to consider. Well, in light of that, let's go through this life, this journey, with fear. That is reverence of God. Knowing that it is all going to end with standing in his presence. That's a motivator in and of itself. And then he goes on to say this, guys. We have not been redeemed with corruptible things like money. Did you hear that tonight? We haven't been redeemed. Redemption, what is that? That means to buy us back, right? We take a can to the redemption center. We get money back for it. Our Lord Jesus paid a price to buy us back. We belonged to God originally, the human race did. You understand that? We were made in his image. We were his property. But because of the fall, understand, we forfeited ownership. Satan owned us. He became the God, little g, of this world. And the whole human race was owned by him. But our Lord Jesus stepped in, paid the price, which was his blood, it goes on to say, and bought us back, redeemed us. Isn't that cool, guys? What a hero our God is. What an absolute hero. We couldn't pay that price. You understand that? We couldn't do anything to buy ourselves out of our trouble, but he could. And that's what it goes on to say. We weren't purchased with corruptible things like silver and gold. Man, I wish so many precious people within the Catholic system knew that. You can't buy your way out of judgment. The saying as it went for years and years was, when a coin in the coffer rings, what's it say, guys? A soul from purgatory springs. You guys heard that? That was the line that they used to manipulate people. Just give us the money and we will set your loved ones free from hell. Now, this false concept of purgatory actually taught that you could be redeemed with gold and with silver. Isn't that unbelievable? The first pope, according to them, Peter, would write a letter. You'd think they'd pay attention to the letter of the first pope. And he says the exact opposite. You cannot be redeemed with money. You can't buy your way out of hell. It shocks me how little the Catholic Church would read the first epistle of Peter. I'm telling you, it would rock their theology if they just read it and surrender and conform to it. Now, we haven't been purchased with corruptible things. And then he goes on to say to these Jews, these religious people, redeemed out of, by the way, your empty, that's what vain means, your vain conversation, which doesn't necessarily just refer to our speaking, but conversation, Old English, our lifestyle, our manner of living, your empty way of living that you received by the tradition of your fathers. Guys, consider that. There are those, even New Testament believers, that think we still should be honoring the Jewish system. Still should be honoring the feasts and honoring the Sabbath. And you know, you might have a conviction, but it doesn't have anything to do with redemption. Please understand that. That's an empty way of life. A vain tradition received by their fathers. The dietary laws. There might be some good health benefits in eating a kosher diet. There very well might be. To avoid pork altogether, very well might be some health benefits. But there's liberty in Christ. And eating a piece of bacon, which I do often, is not going to make God hate me or lose favor with Him. No, it isn't. Not according to the Scriptures. This is how we've been redeemed, guys. It's not by religion, rules, money. But listen to this tonight. Be reminded of it. But with the precious blood of Christ. Oh, that's an awesome statement, guys. And that verse right there is a litmus test, I believe, to determine where you and I are at tonight. The precious blood of Christ. Is that blood still precious to you? Priceless. Precious in the sense that you can't put a dollar amount on the blood of Christ. You can't put a value on it. It is priceless. Every single drop of blood the Lord bled out as payment for me and you. Precious blood. There is no redemption without it. You know, one thing that I've noticed, there is a real lack of in Christian hits today. The Christian top 40. Look at the list of the Christian top 40. What usually gets what we call a dove award. Should be called a dung award. Trophies of dung. That's the terminology Paul used, not me. Would you please notice a lack of blood in those top 40 hits? There's a lot of feel-good songs about how we need you, we need you, we need you, and how Jesus blesses our lives, and what would we do without Him, and it's very much me-oriented and self-centered, but it lacks any talk about the blood of Christ. Why is that, guys? Why have we taken the blood out of our worship? There's no reason, the only reason we can worship God and come before His presence and sing is because of the blood of Christ. Without that, you might as well save your music, right? But there's a real obvious absence of the blood of Christ in a lot of the music today. The reason why I do love the hymns and some of the good modern Christian worship is that true worship is praising God for who He is, for His attributes, for all that He has done. I love those songs. Songs that talk about how Christ is eternal and Christ is holy. And that's real worship, by the way, I believe. And certainly that's what you see in the Scriptures. And that is what made those hymns, as we call them, so timeless. Because they're just praising Him for His faithfulness and for His attributes. We need to write more songs like that, I believe. The precious blood of Christ. As a lamb, without blemish and without spot. You guys know the deal in the Jewish sacrificial system. God made it very clear. Do not bring a lamb that is halt or maimed or has a blemish. Human nature, right? If we've got to offer something, if we have to separate ourselves from one of our belongings, it's human nature to separate ourselves with the thing, that has the least amount of value. well, I got this three-legged lamb, and I just assume, you know, apart from that. Or, you know, I really want to bless the church with this car. You know, it's got most of the tires. It needs an exhaust. It needs a transmission. It's like 215,000 miles on it, but the upholstery is perfect. Right? I mean, a lot of times we give to God, is my point, something that we have used thoroughly, and it's all jacked up. Just want to give it to you, Lord. No, you don't. You want a tax write-off. Let's just say it how it is. That's usually the question. Hey, by the way, is there a piece of paper? I mean, the value of that car is going to be at least like $7,000. Anyway, we haven't experienced that a lot here. But sometimes in the larger church scene, you see that a lot, guys. People want to give to God their halt and their maimed sacrifices. God made it very clear, I want you to give to me a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's not because God is picky. That's not because he's a high-end snob, but because it prophetically spoke of the sinlessness of Christ, right? No blemish, no spot, because prophetically that speaks of the only individual that would ever live that was absolutely sinless, and that's Jesus. That's what that spoke of prophetically. But it certainly dealt with the nature of man at the same time. But that's Jesus, guys, sinless. There's an aggressive attempt to abandon New Testament doctrine. One of them is the virgin birth. For some reason, in the last 10 years, we've locked up. We, as America, we've locked up on the virgin birth doctrine. It's not such a big deal. Well, guys, if Jesus Christ wasn't born of a virgin, that means he was a sinner, right? You see how that whole thing unfolds? You've got to hold to the scripture. That Christ is without sin. That's what makes his sacrifice so significant. Verse 20. Who verily, that is Christ, was foreordained. That was, he is chosen beforehand. Before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Isn't that a heavy concept, guys? Before God even spoke the world into existence. Before he even said, let there be light, Christ was already chosen to come and die. That's mind-blowing, isn't it? God already had the plan of redemption in place before he even said, let there be anything. Knowing the future, knowing the human race was going to be in big trouble, knowing the fall was going to take place, Christ was already on deck, wasn't he? Ready to come in and save the day. Certainly speaks of the omniscience of God, doesn't it? All-knowing. And of his love. Already had a plan in place to save us. That's how much he loves us. In these last times, it says at the end of verse 20, he's been made known to us. He's been manifest. Guys, consider this real quickly, and I'll move on. Peter refers to the days that these people lived in, which was roughly 2,000 years ago, as the last times. Doesn't that make you excited? It does me. Peter says, in these last days, in these last times, Christ has come. Apparently, it was at least Wednesday way back then, right? We got this silly word we use in our culture, hump day. Once Wednesday comes and goes, that's today. We've gone over the hump, and now we're, you know, almost finished the week. More days are behind us that are before us. So on God's clock, guys, when Christ came, it was at least Wednesday, right? More days were behind than were forward from God's perspective. That's really exciting to me. In light of the fact that it's been 2,000 years since Peter made that statement. Guys, what does that mean for me and you? Is it Saturday night, midnight? Oh, I'd like to think so. I can tell you all the things that God's Word says will be indicative of the last days or characteristic of the last days are the headlines. That is awesome to consider. Because I think that's what I'm suggesting is there can't be many more laps left, guys, of this marathon. It just can't be. In light of all that the Word of God says, we have got to see our Lord Jesus return for us soon. I hope you're excited about that. I hope you can't wait to see your precious Savior. Yeah, there might be some things you want to do here on earth. All of that will pale in comparison to actually be in His presence. I'm speaking to the single people in the room tonight. I had that mindset. Don't come before a married God. You know what I mean? I just believe in being honest. Oh God, I love you. I want to see you, but please don't come before I'm married. Those of us that are married saying, no, Jesus is better. Love my wife. Love my husband, whatever the case may be. But you know what? Come, Lord Jesus. There ain't nothing, nothing on this earth that will compare to being in heaven. So hear that, guys, and be encouraged by it. Verse 21, who by Him do believe in God, that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Hear that tonight. Our faith and hope are in God. Not a man, not a system, not our good works, right? Not our offerings, but our faith and our hope are in Him. That is authentic Christianity. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Oh, this is something worth meditating on, guys. Our purified souls, we've been made pure because we obeyed the truth, that is, we surrendered to it, put our faith in Christ. Through the Spirit, guys, the Spirit's work, the Spirit of God, was the very person of the Trinity that told you before you gave your life to Christ that you had a need for Christ. Remember just knowing that? Remember having that conviction like, my life is horrible. I'm empty. There's something missing in my life. Remember having that mindset. What is it? That was the Spirit of God working in your life, causing a discontentment with the pleasures of this earth. That was the Spirit of God. And then bringing you to a place where you came to church. That was the Spirit of God as well. I got to go listen to the Bible be taught. And then brought your attention to Jesus. You heard that name. Maybe a pastor spoke it. Maybe you read it off the page. And the Holy Spirit said, you really ought to consider having a relationship with Him. That's the name right there. Remember the power in the name of Jesus when you were really at that point where you were ready to surrender. Power in the name of Christ. That's the Spirit's work in us, guys, and we listen to it. That voice inside us, the Spirit of God, and we say, okay, yeah, that's it. I know that's true. C.S. Lewis has coined a phrase that describes that phenomenon. He calls it the ring of truth. Remember when you're sitting there in your sin, when you were lost, and you heard the gospel, and you don't know why. You don't know why you know it's true. It shot out from a pulpit or whatever the case may be. And you're like, I know that's true. I know that's true. It just registered. That's that ring of truth. Have you heard Bible studies and have you heard ministers speak? And that's missing. That's the Holy Spirit too. When you hear somebody say something, you're like, mm-mm. I can't put my finger on it. I don't know what that guy just said. All I know is, it's hogwash. It doesn't ring true. We have to learn, I believe, as Christian people, to depend upon, not just, you know, resort to from time to time, but depend upon the leading of the Holy Spirit. I really believe that. To listen, to train ourselves to be familiar with the voice of the Spirit of God. We really do. When you read the book of Acts, that is what led the early church, guys. It's the voice of the Spirit. It wasn't committees. It wasn't voting. That's not what guided the church. It wasn't, you know, church growth plans and schemes. These people would fast and pray, and then they would come out of that season of fasting and praying saying, it seems good to us and to the Spirit that we send so-and-so in that direction. The Spirit of God led the early church. It's huge. Well, He wants to lead us. He wants to direct and guide us. Well, once we're a follower of Christ, once we've obeyed the truth, He's called us into unfeigned love, that is, sincere love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. That's a commandment, guys. How do you know you're saved, according to 1 John, that you have love for the brother, right? You have love for the brethren. You love God's people. You want to be with them. You want to fellowship with them. You want to help them and assist them. You love them because there is this common bond, koinonia fellowship, and you love the brethren. Jesus said, the world is going to know that you're my disciples by what, guys? By your love one for another. That's our hallmark. At least it's supposed to be. No wonder our enemy, the devil himself, has worked so hard into dividing the body of Christ, keeping us at odds with each other. It's almost so bad that there's times as a contractor or a businessman of any kind, you're almost really, really reluctant to do work for a Christian person because you almost know on the other side of this man is going to be division. You guys know what I mean? It's very common, and I hear this a lot, and I've certainly experienced it, unfortunately, that the world treats Christian people, or I should just say hard-working people, better than sometimes Christians do. I don't know how many times some heathen, hard-working heathen, is so eager to write the check at the end of the job and say, thank you, man, for the roof, or whatever. But the Christian says, figured you'd show me a deal, brother. Praise the Lord. Well, show you a deal? I got kids. What about showing me a paycheck, brother? Do you know what I mean? And it's we borrow a tool from a Christian brother, and we'll keep it for a year. He's a brother in the Lord. He understands. And not only that, he can't be mad at me. He can't even sue me. It's weird. All I'm saying, guys, is we're told to do good unto all men, but especially those of what? The household of faith. We're supposed to love each other and serve each other. Yeah, we let each other down. Okay, there's a reality. We're all going to let each other down. But then what? Ignore it? Hope time makes it better? If we let each other down, and we will, be a Christian enough to go to that person and say, hey, listen, you really offended me. Or, I realized that I offended you. I'm sorry. Just to have that open communication does a lot, doesn't it? It's amazing how medicinal going up to a brother and owning your fault and say, would you please forgive me? That was wrong of me to do. I've seen that diffuse so many things. I've seen so many air-filled chests get deflated when going, oh, you're right, I did do that. Forgive me, man, I'm so sorry. I'm so selfish, I didn't even see it. And they're ready for a fight. And they're like, okay, all right, well, that went better than I thought. My point is this, guys. We need to work harder in terms of loving one another with a pure heart, fervently. It takes work. But we need to treat each other like we are purchased by the blood of Christ. That's the key. Verse 23, let's wrap this up. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Guys, hear that tonight. The word of God, it started with Jesus himself, is referred to as a seed, right? Jesus is the one that coined that phrase. The parable of the sower went out to sow seed, and he compares the word of God to a seed. What is a seed? You guys ever thought about a seed? What is it? It's encapsulated DNA. Isn't a seed an absolute miracle? Right? This little dinky seed, you put it in the ground, it's DNA, information. You put it in the ground, it dies, germinates, and rots, and grows into an oak tree. And people build their homes under its shade, or cut it down and build homes with it. It all started in this little capsule, little acorn in that case. Isn't that absolutely amazing? You take a little seed and you put it in the ground and it grows food that you can eat. What an absolute miraculous thing a seed is. Well, the Word of God is like that, guys. It goes forth with the fertilization of the Holy Spirit. It gets planted in our heart and it produces miraculous things. It produces fruit, change, growth. The smallest seed planted can change somebody's eternity. Do you guys know that? Just the smallest verse. There's a Calvary Chapel pastor who was a drug addict. Common story, I suppose, among Calvary Chapel pastors. And I already told you why. Just men that are broken and love Christ and find themselves in ministry. That's a common scene. I think that's great myself. Good place for a drug addict is in the ministry. Special ed. But this one Calvary Chapel pastor came into a church service. 5 minutes left of the Bible study. Came in late, using, guilt-ridden, wanted a change in his life. And the pastor was just finishing up a sermon in the book of Revelation, and he read, "And the blood will be to the horse's bridle." Talked about 5 minutes. That drug addict, Nick Long, now started a church in Germany and is a godly man, loves the Lord in a thriving church. He heard nothing else that evening except the blood will be up to the horse's bridle. And that struck his heart and affected him so profoundly, he read the whole Bible and gave his life to Christ. You're thinking, how did that happen? I mean, that's not enough information for anybody, you would think, to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Guys, that's just proof that the Word of God is like a seed, man. It is powerful. It's supernatural. And it gets implanted. And he didn't know what that meant, but all he knows is, I've got to figure out who God is. I don't know why, but that's a heavy statement. Consider that. And listen, in our witness, if you're spending a lot of time trying to convince the lost around you, your family, how cool you are since you came to Jesus, that is why you haven't led anybody to Christ lately. I did that for a whole year. I would communicate to people, do you know who I used to be? Look who I am today. I really thought that was a good angle. Look at the change in my life. I didn't realize. My pride did not let me see that I was grossing people out, promoting me. I remember when the Lord said, why don't you promote me for a change? Why don't you use my word in witnessing? That's where power is, not your miraculous change, Aaron. I'm telling you, it was night and day. I actually saw people come to Christ. Isn't that cool? Quote the word, guys. It is written. Well, this is what the Bible says. You don't have to be dramatic about it even. Just as you're working, concepts, conversation comes up, say, well, there's a proverb that says this. There's a Bible verse that says this. Just quote it. You don't even have to get in their face and say, the Bible says. Just let it out of your lips, guys. And that seed gets planted. God does the rest. It's really cool. But that word, like a seed, lives and abides forever. Last two verses. For all flesh is as grass. How do you like that? We work really hard to try to maintain it. We diet. Right? We don't eat any sweets. We don't drink soda. I'm just a joke. You guys are so serious. Our flesh is as grass, guys. It's temporary. We do whatever we can to maintain it, keep ourselves in serving shape, right? But the bottom line, it's like grass. Very temporary thing. Either getting whacked down by the mower or browned up because of the winter. It's very temporary. And the glory of man is as the flower of grass. Once again, a very temporary thing. If your glory days are behind you, brother, you're looking in the wrong direction. Our glory days need to be ahead of us. Nothing back there but vanity, right? But this is the cool thing, guys. The grass withers and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The eternal nature of the Word of God. This book stands the test of time. This Word is and always will be the final say. It's our authority. All of our religious activities and our concepts need to bow down to the truth of the Word of God. It's eternal, guys. The Word of God will endure forever. Real quick, consider that. The fundamental difference between biblical Christianity and Catholicism or some other works-based belief system. You know what it really is? It's an authority issue. The fundamental difference between Catholicism and biblical Christianity is an authority issue. They place the authority on the church and the Pope, the priests. We place the authority on what is going to abide forever. Do you see the difference? So you need to know that when you're witnessing to a Catholic. If you're presenting a truth that their church says is different, they're going to go with the church because they believe that's who has the final say. They can change the Bible if they want. So you really need to come to a place where you can convince them, this is our authority. This is what stands forever. And maybe this verse will assist you in that. But in closing, guys, Catholics aside, you know, religious people aside, what about you and me? Is this our authority? Is the Word of God your authority tonight? You might have concepts, preconceived ideas. But what if you come to a place in the Scriptures where you see that that's not the case? Are you willing to abandon those concepts and bow your knee to the authority of the Scriptures? Do we let the Word of God have the final say? Or nope, this is what I've always believed. This is what I'm going to stand on. I had a lot of those coming to my faith. Because I was brought up in church, I was taught a lot of things, a lot of traditional things, and I was going to stand on it, and I believed it. I thought you had to. And then I started to actually read the Bible, and I realized, that's not what that says at all. That's not what that says at all. I remember on one occasion, this man in the Baptist church, one of the 15 Baptist churches that I went to as a kid, remember he raised his hand. I've told you the story. Somebody raised his hand in a church service and just sang a song. I remember that poor man was like a chicken with a sore in the middle of a chicken coop. Everybody from that point pecked that man raw. How dare you lift up? They even used the term a holy hand in this church. Wait a minute. How dare you lift up a holy hand? And I remember thinking, man, I will never do that. That's sinful, obviously. Look at how these spiritual people treated that man. I'll never lift up my hand in church until I read in the Bible where it says, Paul, I would that men everywhere would lift up holy hands. I remember when I read that, I'm like, I've heard that before. Without wrath and doubting. And I got so mad. It's in the Bible? Are you kidding me? I thought that was like demonic. To raise up a hand and surrender to God and be a tool that we worship Him by. I'm not saying you gotta do that. That's the other side. But anyway, we gotta be careful, guys, that we let the Word of God be our authority. We let it have the final say. And a lot of these little tweaked versions of Christianity got all laid down to the Scriptures. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we love Your Word. That's why we're here on a Wednesday night. I know I'm preaching to the choir. We absolutely love Your Word. In fact, we need it in the middle of the week. We're so weak and so prone to wander, Lord. This is good for us, just to be reminded of a standard. It's good for me, Lord, to read it, be challenged by it myself, and then even to have to teach it. Lord, help me to live according to Your Word. Help me, Lord, to be a man who pursues holiness. And would You cleanse me and forgive me with Your precious blood? And I certainly pray that for my friends here, Lord. We love You. We want to do You right, Lord. We want to make You proud. We want to prove to You that You did not waste a drop of blood when You redeemed us. Help us, Lord, to live for You in a way that brings You glory. And now, Lord, would You please bless our fellowship? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.